If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 today. If you don't have a Bible, we have ushers who can provide a Bible for you. We don't do that to shame anybody or embarrass anybody, but we want you guys to have God's Word in your hands. So you can raise your hand and they'll give it to you. We love God's Word. We know people forget their Bibles and don't have Bibles, and we want all of us in this room as we process through the text today. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you're familiar with it, it's not an easy passage. It's not an easy chapter that we find in 1 Corinthians. We see that the church of Corinth was a very unhealthy church, extremely unhealthy. And so Paul brings a lot of instruction to them, a lot of correction to them. And so what we want to do is we want to be a healthy church. We want to be a church that flourishes. We want to be a church that brings glory to God and honor Him with our lives and through this gathering and through as we scatter throughout the week. And so today we have a tough passage. But the good news is that this passage might be tough and challenging, but it's just as inspired as every other part of Scripture. And that God wants to use it to intersect in our lives, to wrestle with things, to repent of sin, for some of us to be encouraged, for some of us to step out in boldness and in faith. So, man, let's read this together. Let's process through this text together as a church that believes in expository preaching, which means that we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. When we come to hard passages, we don't put them to the side. We don't ignore them. We don't put them on hold for another time, but we dive into God's Word together and read it and process through it. So let's do that together, church. Let's be open to what the Holy Spirit could be thinking, could be not thinking, but the Holy Spirit could be working in our hearts to change our thinking and to change the way that we live our lives. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to read all 13 verses. This is what it says. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not to rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people, not all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers and idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord, we so just desperately need you today. Not just today, but every second, every millisecond of every single day. We need you, God. Lord, our hearts are so prone to wander, Lord, so prone to go to the desires of the flesh, so prone to go to the things of this world, to latch onto them, to look to them, to satisfy us. And we need you, Holy Spirit, to seal our hearts, to captivate our hearts for your glory so that we will see that there is nothing more satisfying, nothing more beautiful, nothing more precious, nothing more God-honoring than to know you and to honor you with our lives. And Lord, today we come before you begging, Holy Spirit, that you would work among your people. Knowing, Lord, that I bring nothing to the table, Lord. I am weak. I am a broken vessel. But you, Holy Spirit, that you are power and you are truth, God, and that you can work in the hearts of man. So we pray and we ask and we beg, Holy Spirit, move and move mightily today among your people. For those in this room, Lord, who are enslaved to the sin in their lives, I pray that they are broken from the bondage today. For those in this room, Lord, that need a new refreshing sense of your grace and your love and your mercy, I pray that you give that to them today. for those in this room, God, that are longing for the things of this world and are sitting broken and unsatisfied. I pray that they see that you're better. And for all of us in this room, Lord, I pray that you would do something mighty and something God-glorifying. I pray, Lord, for the other churches in the Naples area, Lord, in Southwest Florida, the God-glorifying churches that preach Christ crucified week in and week out. I pray that you would bless those churches, Lord. I pray that you would do mighty things among those people for your glory. We love you and we praise you, God, and we thank you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So as we approach 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I think an important thing that we kind of need to talk about and we kind of need to grasp, it's been a great theme that we've been talking about all morning, is the holiness of God. The word holy is used many times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to describe who God is. And that word we sing in songs, we read it in passages, but I think we need to understand the holiness of God if we're going to properly understand what's going on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The word holy can mean to be set apart, to concentrated, to dedicated. It refers to a quality of God who is transcendently distinctive, unique, majestic, perfect, and pure. The word holy is a word that is described to God and to God alone. It's to show that God is unlike us as people, that God is set apart, that God is set apart in the best way, that he is different and unique. And throughout the entire Old Testament, especially and into the New Testament, that God would often describe that he is unique and separate than who we are. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, it says that there is none holy like the Lord. There's none besides you, that God is unique in all of his ways, that he is separate, he is holy, he is set apart, he is unique, and he is pure. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 9, it says, I am God and not a man, the Holy One that is in your midst. And so God is unique from you and I, that God is separate than us, that we can't compare him. If you look throughout Greek mythology and the gods there, they were a lot like humans, right? They struggled with the same thing. They had this sinful nature and they made the mistakes that humans make. But our God, the true God, is not like that, that he is holy and set apart. He's majestic. He is pure. And it talks about this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. It says, and this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In the original Greek there's actually a double negative to describe that. It says, God is light, and there is none darkness in him. And John is emphasizing here that the light of God is the purity of God. It's the holiness of God, how God is unstained, how God is perfect in all of his ways. And he says, there's no darkness in him, no, none at all. He's completely light. But then if we examine our own lives, right, like we did today, like Michael talked about just moments ago, that who can come before the Lord, right? Those with clean hands and a pure heart. But we don't have clean hands and a pure heart, do we? That we find ourselves consistently sinning. We find ourselves saying the things that we don't want to say, doing the things that we don't want to do, that we're consistently in sin in our lives, and we recognize that we're stained. And it goes back, right, to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, when God created the earth in the first two chapters of Genesis, and the goodness of God and the holiness of God was created into this world. He said, this is good. This is good from what I've done. It reflects my glory. It reflects my holiness. And then Adam and Eve sinned against God. And sin is, in contrast, hostility towards the holiness of God. And so because of that, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. They were cast out of the presence of God. And you and I, because of our sin, were cast out of the presence. Holy God, perfect and pure, cannot interact with sinful, corrupt beings. So here we go. Holy God, sinful man. And God had every right to say, forget them, peace out, I'm moving on. But not only is God holy and pure, the Bible tells us that he is loving, merciful, and gracious. And so when we were helpless on our own, separated from God because of our sins, deserving the punishment of God that our sins deserve, deserving death, because the Bible says that the payment of sin or the wages of sin is death, that we're separated from God, we deserve his punishment, we deserve death, that God intervened. that the holy God put on flesh and came down and lived the perfect life that you and I could not live, the Son Jesus Christ, that he was perfect in all of his ways, never sinning, never doing anything he shouldn't have done, always doing what he was supposed to do, his thoughts, his actions, everything was perfect. He remained in the complete holiness. And so because of that, he deserved a deep relationship with God. He was God. But because of his great love for us, he took the punishment that you and I deserve. He took the death that you and I deserve. He died on the cross for our sins, being our substitute in receiving that punishment. And the good news is, 3 days later, he raises from the dead, conquering death, conquering sin, conquering the enemy, the victorious king who has conquered the things that you and I were enslaved to. And he stands before us and said, all those who want to be forgiven of their sins, all those who want to have a relationship with God, all those who want to receive holiness, come to me. And we place our faith and trust into Jesus. We're forgiven. We're redeemed. He's our substitute. All of our negative stuff was placed on him on the cross. And the positiveness of, and the love and the holiness was placed on us when we trust him as our Lord and Savior. And then God, in his goodness and his kindness, not only saves us, but he goes, here's my holiness, and I'm going to give the Holy Spirit that's going to give you the power and the strength to live in that holiness. He talks about this, Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 16. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, right? Thinking clearly. Set your hope or your confidence fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That you and I are saved from our sins, that we can have a relationship with God now, that the holiness of God is given to us, and we see it in part now, but one day we will see it in full when Christ comes. Look what he says in verse 14. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So he says, you once lived in this former ignorance, but now as obedient children, live holy lives because the Holy Spirit will enable you to live a holy life. And so he cares for us, he loves us, he saves us, and then he empowers us by the Holy Spirit to live holy lives. There's a chart up here that I think gives a really good picture of what this looks like. And so we see as non-believers that we are enslaved to sin, that we're born into sin, that we're slave to it. There's nothing we can do on our own strength in order to have power over it. But then we accept as Christ, as our Lord and Savior, right? We trust that he did everything necessary. He did what we could not do. And then there's this progressive curve that goes upward as we continue to grow in holiness, right? We call it sanctification in the Christian life, or just becoming more like Jesus, becoming holy. But if you notice that curve kind of goes up and down, right? Because we don't do it perfectly. There's moments in our lives that we do sin. There's moments in our lives that we do and say things that we shouldn't do. But in those moments, we repent of our sins. In those moments, we recognize that we've sinned. We ask God for forgiveness. And it's this Christian life that is this trajectory in growing in holiness. And then one day, as Peter talks about, that when the Christ is revealed or we die, that the holiness of Christ, because our sinful nature will be removed, that we'll be able to live in complete holiness. And so this is the trajectory of the Christian faith. We're growing in holiness. We're repenting of sins when we do mess up, but we're growing because God said, I am holy, so you should be holy in your conduct. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to do that. But what happens when a believer doesn't want to repent of their sins? What happens when they are being enslaved to sins and they don't want to repent of them? They don't want to ask for forgiveness and turn from that sin, but instead they want to live in it. Instead, they want to continue to be enslaved to it. What do we do then? Well, that's where we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And that situation is happening among the church of Corinth, that a believer, someone who has trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, who has claimed that Christ is their Lord and Savior, is continuing to live into sin. And Paul says, these are the steps that you need to take because sin is something that is in complete hostility towards the holiness of God that has been given to us through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And so the big idea of the message of what Paul is talking about is that a healthy church flourishes when its people take seriously and deal ruthlessly with sin in their midst. Is that as a people of God that we must take sin seriously and we must deal ruthlessly with it in order to flourish as a healthy church. And the goal of all of this that we're talking about today, the hope of the believer who is refusing to turn from their sins, is that they would repent of their sins, that they would be restored back into the local church, and that they would have a renewal sense of God's presence and love for them, that his mercy and grace would seem so much bigger and so much glorious and so much better than the sin that they're living in. I hope you see the grace of God that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The hope of all of this is the believer who is sinning would then repent of their sins and that they would be restored once again. And so we're going to say we have to take sin seriously, we have to deal with it ruthlessly, and we have to deal with it biblically because we want to be a church that is healthy and want to be a church that flourishes. And so Paul tells us three ways that you and I, that we're called to deal with the sin in our own lives and the sins in the lives of the people around us. So let's examine our own hearts. Let's examine our own lives as we process through 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But let's also remember the Christians that are around us and be willing to step out in boldness and love them gently and care for them as well. And so the first thing that we're going to see here is that a healthy church, right? Remember, church is defined as a people of God saved by Jesus, set apart by the Holy Spirit for the glory of God, right? Don't think in a broad sense, think in a personal sense. If you trusted Christ, you are the local, you are the church, and this summit is one of the local churches. So this is for us today, a healthy church, right? First we see here is mourns the sin that is in its midst. Let's look at the first two verses here, chapter 5 once again. So it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Aren't you not rather to mourn? So we see here that kind of an interesting situation is going on. I don't think this is going on in our church today. I hope not, but there is a situation where there is a man who has taken his stepmom to be his wife, right? So he has done a thing that is even, as Paul refers to it as, that even the pagan world, even the unbelieving world would not find this acceptable. Like, this is a man that is among you, and he's decided to take his stepmom as his wife, and he is now a member of your church, and he is functioning as a normal member of the church. And Paul comes and says, you guys are accepting of this. Like, you guys are okay with this, but even the pagans, right? Even non-believers will look at this and be like, that's messed up. Like, that shouldn't be going on. But yet you, on the other hand, you're boasting in this. He goes on to say a few verses later that you're bragging about this. And then he comes to them and he says, are you not rather to mourn? Are you arrogant? Or are you rather to mourn what is going on? And that word mourn is actually a very deep word here. Look what Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary about this. He says this word here, the Greek word for mourn, he says this is the word used for mourning over the dead, which is perhaps the deepest and most painful kind of personal sorrow possible. Instead of mourning, the people at Corinth were puffed up. We saw that a few weeks ago, earlier in 1 Corinthians. They were boasting of the fact that their church was so open-minded that even fornicators could be members in good standing. And so the church here was more concerned about being open-minded and more concerned about accepting those in sin and less concerned about the holiness that God had called them to live. Instead of recognizing they were saved by God's grace, not to have a cheap type of grace that they could go do whatever they want, but they're called and by grace then to live out holy lives, right, that we see 1 Peter talks about. But instead, they're minimizing the sin that is among them. They're justifying it and acting like it's not a very big deal. And so Paul says, you should be mourning this sin as if someone has died, like this deep sorrow of mourning, instead of minimizing or justifying it. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, right, like I think we often are very familiar with minimizing the sin in our lives. We're very familiar with justifying things or maybe being more open-minded about it. We think, man, like I know I work a lot of hours. I know that takes time away from my family. I might neglect my kids. I might neglect my wife, right? But somebody's got to pay the bills, right? It's not cheap to live in Naples. So maybe I will put more hours in and neglect my family. It's okay, right? They'll understand when they get older. Maybe we say, man, I know I can be harsh with my words. I know I can cut people with the things that I say. But man, I'm just a truth teller, right? That's just who I am. That's just part of my personality. We live in a constant fear and anxiety among us. And we're like, man, but it's okay. Somebody's got to be prepared for worst case scenario, right? Someone's got to be prepared if that happens. So it's okay that I'm living in constant fear. We find ourselves lying at work and lying at home, right? And we justify, these are just small white lies, right? Like, I've got to protect myself in this situation, or I've got to protect the ones that I love, right? They can't find these things out. What would it do to them? It's okay that I'm lying. It's not a big deal. We find ourselves looking at inappropriate things on the internet as a consistent part of our lives. And we go, man, it's not a big deal. I could be doing so many worse things out there, right? Like, I'm stressed. It's okay for me to do those things, right? Like, it could be much worse. And we find ourselves justifying the sin in our lives and minimizing it. But not only do we do this to our own lives, but we do it to the people we love around us, don't we? That we look to them and go, man, you know, I know they're treating their wife a certain way, but man, I don't know all what's going on there, right? I should just stay out of it. Or our favorite line, right? It's just none of my business, right? It's none of my business to get involved. Let me just tell you right now, if a Christian is sinning, it's your business, right? Like, even if they tell you it's not. And we often would justify that. I don't know what's going on. I don't know the whole story. Like, it's easy for me. And we begin to justify in our minds our own sin and the sins of the people around us. We should mourn our sins instead of minimizing them. Because often what we do is we look at sin in our lives as a headache versus a flesh-eating bacteria. And what we do is headaches, right? They'll go away. They're not a big deal. There might be a little bump in the road, but in time, they'll pass. Or like, they're pretty minimal. And so we begin to look at sin as something minimal, but instead of recognizing that what it really is a flesh-eating bacteria that will consume your life and eat you down to the core of your life, ruining your relationships and ruining your life. It's so easy. We just minimize it. If somebody had a flesh-eating bacterial disease, you would mourn with them. You would do great things to care for them. You would do radical things in order to stop it from spreading. And so what we need to recognize is sin is such a big deal. It's not something that is minimal. And we see here, he talks about it other words in other places in Scripture. Look what James says in James chapter 1. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Right? Just a side note, God never tempts you. He never tempts you. That's not what he does. He's perfect in all of his ways, right? I think that must have been something that they were saying in James's day. Well, God's just tempting me. No, God does not tempt you. He cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. But what does happen when we fall into sin? Verse 14 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desires comes and it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death." He says, what's really happening here is that you're like a fish swimming in the pond, right? And they're sitting there, a nice bait there, right? And it's enticing for you. And your own heart's desires are enticing. Instead of swimming away or moving away like you should, you grab onto the hook. You give in to your sinful desires that you know that you shouldn't. And when you give in to the desires, you find yourself in sin. And that sin, just like that fish leads to death, when they pull them out, right, and they put them on the frying pan later that night, in the same way, when sin comes into your life, when it's not dealt with, when there's no repentance, then it brings about death, James says. It produces death in our lives. Sin is something that is serious that you and I should mourn over, that we should deal with radically, and not something that we should minimize or dismiss. And so the first question that we must examine, right? What sins in your life are you minimizing? What sins in your life are you justifying versus mourning? What sins in your life are you treating like a headache versus a flesh-eating bacteria? And what are some ways that you can begin to repent of those sins? What about in the lives of other people? Is there other people in your life that you know as a believer are living in sin that you should be mourning over that sin, but instead you're dismissing it? Instead, maybe you're ignoring it. Or maybe you're just thinking, it will pass in time. How can we be a healthy church that flourishes and mourn over sin together? So the first thing we see is that a healthy church mourns over its sin that it's in its midst. And secondly, we see that a healthy church removes sin from its midst. Start in verse 2 again. And let's go down to verse 8. He says, "And you are arrogant. Are you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. As if present, I have already pronounced judgment on one who did such a thing. For you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. You do not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so Paul comes here, right? And I hope in these verses that you see the seriousness of sin that Paul has. It's going to sound harsh, but let's examine what Paul is really saying here. But Paul, once again, wants to deal seriously and ruthlessly with sin. And so he says to them, right, like, this person needs to be removed among you. And he says something that's kind of interesting. He says, I won't be physically there with you, but I'll be present with you in spirit, right? Like my spirit will be present with you. So once you come and once you gather together once again, you need to remove this person. And he even says, remove this, hand them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that their soul might be saved. In order to more fully understand what Paul is saying here, I think it's important that we jump to Matthew chapter 18 and we see what Jesus says about something that we call church discipline. And what this is how do we respond, right? How do we act when somebody, like we mentioned earlier, is repeatedly living in sin and they're refusing to repent? Like, how do we handle this as a church that wants to flourish, as a church that wants to be healthy? And Jesus talks about this. Look what he says in Matthew chapter 18. He says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." And so if you find somebody in sin, right, someone that you know is doing something that they shouldn't do, that you go to them, you and them, one-on-one, and you say, "Hey, let me tell you what I've seen. Let me show you how you've been sinning in that way," and you bring it to light. And hopefully in that moment, that's the only step that you have to take. And if they recognize that and repent of their sins, Jesus says, you've gained a brother. That's good. That's great. You guys can move on in your lives. But then what happens if this person doesn't repent, if they refuse to believe what you've said to them? He goes on in verse 16, "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." So that moment you get other people involved, other people that have seen this sin. And they come and say, "Hey, not only you might think I'm crazy, right? But look, these are other brothers and sisters here who recognize that this is going on." And they also say, "Yeah, we've seen this pattern in your life. We've seen the sinful behavior that you've had. And man, we're asking that you repent of this. We're asking that you turn back to the Lord, that you recognize the holy life that he's called you to live, and that you repent." So hopefully at that moment, right, then it's established, the person repents, and then they move on. But what happens when they don't? Jesus says in verse 17, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So if you come to the person, you bring a group of people with you to the person, and they still refuse to repent of that sin, he said, then you bring it before the church. And hopefully once the church has it and the church, the people, the covenant members of the church are pursuing this individual in hopes of repentance, right? Like that's what they're going after. If that happens, then great. Praise God that this has happened, that they repented of their sins. But if they refuse to, Jesus says, treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector. And what he means by that is treat them like they're a non-believer. Treat them as if they don't know Jesus. They, with their mouth, they might confess that Jesus is their Lord, but their lifestyle is not reflecting that. So then you begin to pursue them as if they're a non-believer. You pursue them in the way that you would pursue a non-believer. If they're covenant members, well, then you remove them from being covenant members because they're not acting like someone who is part of the household of God. And so you say, listen, we have to treat you as an outsider. And when we come and we talk with you, we're talking with you hoping to pursue you to accept Christ, to pursue you to repent of your sins, that we're going to treat you in that way. And the love and the grace that we see here, that you talk to them, you bring people to talk with them. And then if the whole church is gathered and they still are unrepentant, then you must treat them as an outsider or a tax collector. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here at the very end when he says that you hand them over right to the Satan for the destruction of their flesh, right? That their soul may be saved. That he's saying that you remove them from the church and hoping in that moment, right? We don't have authority here in order to say who is saved and who is not saved, right? God has that authority. But as people, we recognize if you're not acting like a church member and you're unrepentant of your sins, then we need to remove you from the outside. And Paul says, hopefully, once he's removed from the church, then, right, as Satan will do, whatever Satan will do, that he will recognize at that moment his sins, and then he will repent so his soul may be saved. And the reason why that is so important is Paul continues to go on, and he says here, starting in verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good, right? Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And Paul says, you must do this such a radical thing in order to protect the local church. Because do you not understand that if you allow this sinful behavior to continue within the church, that it's going to be devastating for the rest of the church? One commentary put it this way. He says that when sin is not properly addressed with church discipline, silently it will speak its destructive consequences throughout the entire fellowship. And Paul says, don't you understand that a little leaven will leaven the entire lump? Don't allow the yeast to rise. Don't allow this sin to rise within the church and bring its destructive consequences within the church. And so what you must do is you must take the steps necessary, right, in order. The hope, once again, is repentance and restoration and renewal. Like, the hope is that they would repent of their sins. But he says, don't allow it to rise, but instead, treat it like unleavened bread. And he's reminding them of what happened in the book of Exodus, right, when they had to quickly get out, the Israelites. And God says, don't even allow your bread to rise. Grab it quickly and get out of there. And Paul's bringing a story and reminding them that just like you had to quickly exit out, right? Quickly exodus. In the same way, you must quickly remove this sin from among you so it won't rise and it won't cause destruction within the church. And then I love it here. He has this Christ push in the middle there. You remember Exodus? Remember the unleavened bread? Remember also what happened in Exodus? In order for the angel of death to pass over them, that they had to put the blood, right, of a pure lamb across their doorpost, the Passover lamb that saved them from the consequences of the angel of death. It's like, don't forget that the true Passover lamb has come. Don't forget that Christ has come, that he's lived, that he's died, that he's rose from the dead, so this sin doesn't have to be among you. That you no longer have to be a slave to sin, that you can actually live in holiness and pursue Christ, not perfectly, but you can pursue him. And when you mess up, you can repent. Let me remind you of the Passover lamb, Church of Corinth. Let me remind you of the one who made an atonement for all of your sins, Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a slave to them anymore. And then he says, you don't have to have the leavened bread of malice and evil. Malice and evil can be removed because Christ has removed it for you. But instead, you can have the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's saying that you no longer have to be a slave to malice and evil, but instead, you can live out fully with sincerity and truth. Galatians talks about this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It says, for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You don't have to submit to the yoke of evil and malice, but instead you can live in sincerity and truth. You can live in the freedom that Christ has given you. The Passover lamb has given you freedom from sin. Live in that, Church of Corinth. Live in that, Summit Church. So he comes to them and he reminds them of the truth and the importance of this. And guys, I've been part of a church before that didn't do what Paul talks about and what Jesus talks about in Matthew 18. I was part of a church one time that there was a member of the church who unbiblically divorced their spouse. And so we pursued the individual, the first step, right? One of us talked to them. They were unrepentant. We brought a few people to talk with them. They were unrepentant. And instead of taking the third step of bringing it upon the church, we just let it ride. Forgot about it. Time passed. The person was restored in the church like nothing happened weeks later. But just like Paul mentions here, a little bit of sinfulness will come and it will corrupt the church. And then we notice months later that more people kept unbiblically filing for divorce over and over and over again. And destruction came within the church. And even the church now is still recovering from that. Because they failed to take Jesus' word seriously. Because we failed in order to deal ruthlessly with sin. And the consequences continue to grow and grow because we weren't faithful to God's text. May that never happen to Summit Church. And so we have to ask ourselves, right? Like, we are called to live in sincerity and truth from the unleavened bread. And we're called to remove sin that's among us. So as we examine our own hearts, are you examining the sin in your life? Are you examining your own lives with pure motives and with truthfulness? It's easy to justify sin. It's easy to push it down. But if we're honest with ourselves, if we're true with the sin in our lives, right? If we're sincere with pure motives and we examine our hearts, what sin is there? What sin are we called to mourn and repent of? What sin are we called to cast down so that we can live in the freedom that Christ died so that you could live in? And what about the sins of the people around us? What about the other fellow believers that we gather with and we talk to on a continual basis? Is there sin in their life? Can you examine what you know about their life with sincerity and with truth? Not in order to get them in trouble, not in order to put them down, not in order so you could gossip about them, but truly, sincerely, with the unleavened bread, with the pure motives of pure truth, are you examining their hearts in hopes that they would repent and restore and feel the renewal presence of our great God? Is there a conversation that you need to have that you've been putting off? Is there people that you need to talk with that you've been avoiding because it's easier to ignore it? Let us be a church. Let us be a people that examine our own hearts and also love people enough to examine their lives when we see it and to carefully call them to repentance as well. So we see here that a healthy church mourns the sin in its midst. A healthy church removes sin in its midst. And then lastly, we see that a healthy church refuses to associate with sin that is in its midst. It says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people, not all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, or a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It's not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those on the outside. Purge the evil person from within you. So Paul goes on to say, and he says, I'm telling you not to associate with people that are living, right, or that are indulging in sexual sin or greedy or worshiping idols or abusive or being a drunkard or cheating other people. He says, I'm not talking about the non-believers, right? Like, we expect people who are slaves to sin to live in such a way, right? And Paul even says, I have to put you out of this world. You have to go to Venus or Mars, right, in order to avoid these things in this world. That's not what I'm talking about. Paul says, God will judge those people because of their sins. But what I'm talking about are those within the church, those who are actively living in sin and not repenting of those. He said, you don't even need to associate with those people. Man, you don't even need to eat with them. And what he was saying to the people is that you don't need to go about your business like nothing is wrong. You don't need to continue to go to the movies with them, continue to have them over for dinner, continue to go out and get drinks with them and acting like nothing is going on and nothing is wrong. He says not to associate, meaning that when you do interact with them, you're calling them to repentance. When you do interact with them, that you're inviting them to say, listen, let's be restored once again, be renewed in what it means to know God. May repent of what's going on, that you're continuing to plead with them. And you love them enough and you care for them enough in order to do that. And Paul reminds, right, at the very end, right, you got to purge the evil person from among you, recognizing that if the person stays within the church and is living in unrepentant sin, that this will be a cancer, a flesh-eating bacterial disease that will come and sweep across this church. Love them enough. Love God's church enough. Protect it enough in order to do that. Now, I can tell you right now, I praise God that we have had at Summit Church, that there has been people who have gone through the process of church discipline, and at the very end, praise God that they have repented and been restored. Praise God for that. Praise God for his grace. Praise God for his mercy, because he could easily, the first time we live in sin, right? He could say, you live in sin for 2 weeks, I'm removing you from the earth, right? You live in sin for 2 weeks, I'm destroying you, right? But instead, he has this loving, gracious structure that the local church can lovingly come to you and say, man, you need to repent, right? You need to repent. And sometimes it takes drastic things to happen. But praise God that like it happens. And what's even cool, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it doesn't say specifically, but a lot of commentaries and biblical scholars, and I agree, that we believe that this man actually was restored to the church. That this man actually was restored to the church of Corinth. Man, praise God. But there will be other times that people don't. That they refuse to repent of their sins. There was one pastor who approached a person, and they were trying to gather back in the church, and they were living two separate lives with two different families, and it was such a chaotic mess. And they came to gather, and they said, we can't let you continue to come to here because of your unrepentant sin. And the reply of the individual was, you think maybe, perhaps, God just wants me to be happy? And when you don't understand the holiness of God, you believe what happiness means is that you get to do what you want to do. God wants us to be happy beyond what we could ever possibly imagine, but that happiness is directly connected to the holiness of God. Is that when we live into the holiness of God that he has given to us through the work of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, then we can live in complete happiness that is far greater than anything this world can offer. So holiness is what God gives to us. He empowers us. And when we sin, we repent of those sins. And we put deeper faith and trust into Christ, into who he is. So how should we respond today? Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, Jesus mentions on the Sermon on the Mount is that don't call the speck out of your brother's eye, right? Because you got a plank out of your own eye. What Jesus means by that is that we must examine our own lives, right, before we go and we talk to other people. So first, our step is to examine our own lives. Is there sin that you're minimizing? Is there sin that you're justifying in your life? Look what Acts says. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. If there is sin in your life, if you've been living in it for a day, if you've been living in it for a moment, or if you've been living in it for 35 years, you can have your sins blotted out, and a time of refreshing can come to your soul when you repent and trust in Jesus. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of our God. That's the beauty of what Christ has accomplished. And so if you find yourself in sin, repent and turn to God, that your sins will be blotted out, and the time of refreshing can come within your soul. as you turn from that sin. As good as it might seem from the outside, I promise it's not as good as your sins being blotted out and the refreshment that the Lord will give. And if you find other people in your life, right, how do you respond to them? 2 Timothy says this. We looked at this last time I preached. It says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, being captured by him to do his will." And so if your brother or sister is living in sin, correct them with gentleness in hopes of their repentance will happen. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brother, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching on yourself, lest you too be tempted." And so if there is a brother or sister in your life that is sinning, with a spirit of gentleness, with love and with sincerity and with truth, you come to them and say, "I've seen the sin in your life. May I repent." That's the beauty of Christian community. That's the importance of Christian community, because we don't often see the sin in our own lives. And we need people to lovingly encourage us, to lovingly correct us, to gently come to us and say, "Man, you're sinning against God. Repent. Repent of what you're doing." And so when we do that, we do it with gentleness, and we do it with, man, with a loving, sincere heart, hoping that they return from their sins. That's the first step that we must take. Ben, you guys can go in and come on up. And so my hope today that you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is the holiness of God connected to his grace and his love and his mercy. And I hope you see the seriousness of sin in your life and in the life of others, that we want to flourish as a church, and so we deal with it ruthlessly and seriously in our own lives and in the lives of other people. And we see, right, as we come and we take the tables of communion, that's why Jesus died, because Jesus had to deal seriously and ruthlessly with sin. Because we were slaves to sin, separated from God, being able to do nothing on our own to have a relationship with him. And so Christ came and Christ died and Christ purchased us with his own blood. And so the night before Jesus died, he took a piece of blood, He took a piece of bread with his disciples and he broke it. "This is my body broken for you." Sin is serious. Sin deserves death, and I'm going to be your substitute. He took a cup and he says, "This is my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So when we take of the Lord's table, we take of the seriousness of the Lord's table. We come and we reminded that Christ's death was so that we didn't have to die, that he took the punishment for our sins so that our sins could be forgiven, so we could have a relationship with God, and then we could live the holy life that God has empowered us to live through the Holy Spirit. And when we fail, we repent. And we ask forgiveness and we seek God in deeper faith. And so if you're a believer today, as the music is playing, come up and take communion. If you're a non-believer today, my hope is that you would turn from your sins. My hope is that you would recognize the beauty and the grace and the holiness of our God, and that you would repent of your sins so they can be blotted out and a time of refreshing can come to your soul. And so don't take communion because that's a family meal. But instead, we ask you to take Christ. We have deacons throughout the room that will love to talk to you. Me and Jeremiah will love to talk to you as well of what it means to know Jesus and trust him as our Lord and Savior. And so before we take communion, we have some reflection questions that we encourage you guys to take a few minutes to reflect on these questions. They're up on the screen. And take time to process through this to see how the Lord is moving in your heart today. We're going to see, we want you to examine, right, what sin in your life are you minimizing? How are you sinning against other Christians? Is there a Christian in your life that you need to restore in gentleness? And how is God asking you to respond today? So take a few minutes, reflect on these questions, and either take of the table or encourage you to take of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your word. We know, Lord, that your word can be hard, it can be challenging, it can be convicting. But we know, Lord, that your word is exactly what we need to hear today. That it wasn't by coincidence that this message was preached to these people today. That your word in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was proclaimed because you, Holy Spirit, want to work in the hearts and the lives of your people. So as we examine it today, Lord, help us to examine our hearts with the pure motives and with truth. Help us to love in people enough to reach out and have hard conversations with them. And to gently remind them of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to be a members of this church. Help us to be a church body that doesn't minimize sin, but that we take it seriously, Lord, because we know that sin is in hostility to the holiness of God that has been given to us through the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ. So help us to be real. Help us to be vulnerable. Help us to be open as we scatter in our community groups this week, that we'll be open and real of the sin of our lives. We love you and we praise you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.